This morning we are going to be in Genesis chapter 14. As you are turning there, in ancient Greece, the birth of a child was oftentimes something of a dangerous time for that child. If the baby born in the home was a girl, it was a practice to set a wooden plank out on the doorstep. It was as if it was their "it's a girl" banner for the neighbors to know. If the baby born was a boy, the family would set an olive branch out on the doorstep. It was their "it's a boy" banner, basically. However, there was a third option. In ancient Greece, if the family decided that they did not want the child, it was more than they could handle, or there was some sort of defect, they would place a jar outside of their front door and place the baby inside of the jar to be taken either by freezing or starvation. Christians ruined this practice when they started coming into Greece with the Apostle Paul and his friends. What they would do is at night they would go around the town and look for jars. And if there was a jar, they would look in it. And if there was a baby in the jar, they would take them home and raise them as their own. Now, we shouldn't pick just on the Greeks. The Romans had a practice similar in leaving babies on the rocks near the shore for the tide to take away if they did not want them. It's known that the Chinese in India, in places in Africa, all of these places before the influx of Christianity often had these sorts of practices. And one of the first things to happen was Christians ruining this practice by rescuing those who were left to die. Why? Well, it belongs to the character of a believer. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 14. It is all about rescue. But before we do that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words would be among us to give illumination to how to best apply these to our lives. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the character of rescue, that you would give us the fortitude, the perseverance to do such things, to follow such hard admonitions, because you have rescued us through the work of the Holy Spirit directing us to the work of Christ. And so we pray all this for our Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. I will warn you, in the first 10 verses, you are going to want to tune out. There's a lot of names. Pray for me as I read them. They're hard. But when we come to around verse 11, I'll give you a marker to say this is how it actually affects the people that we've come to know, Abram and Lot. So listen for that marker if you tune out. This is chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Irak, king of Elazar, and Chareleomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, with Shinab, king of Adam, with Shem-Ember, king of Zoyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Shittim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chareleomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chareleomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Raam in Ashtaroth, Kerneim, and Zerzum in Ham, and Emim in Shava, Kerathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazaron Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adham, the king of Zoyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chareleomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of El-Assar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was made of Bedouin pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. And now, this is where it affects our people we know, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the God by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me your persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The grass withers and the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. The life of a believer is one of rescue, of being rescued and also turning to rescue. The life of a believer is one of rescue, of being rescued and turning to rescue. Last week, we explored that a believer is one who has been given grace and so then turns and gives grace to others, not meaning that they let themselves be walked on, but that in reconciling with others, they do not have to win the argument. They do not have to win the relationship. They seek forgiveness, reconciliation, in doing so. As I said last time, a Christian is someone then that gives up their rights. They lay down their rights. They don't seek to make everybody their servant. They seek to serve others. But this week we have an addition to that. A Christian is not merely one who lays down their rights. They fight for others' rights. We have here a duty that Abram is fulfilling. He is fighting for the life and liberty of Lot. Lot was captured. He has his liberty threatened. He probably has his life threatened. And Abram goes to rescue Lot, his very life, because the life of a believer is one of rescue. They have been rescued, and they turn to rescue. This really has two parts to it that we're going to look at this morning. The first section up until verse 16 is Abram rescuing Lot. And the second section that we will only briefly deal with at the end deals with really the reasons behind that and Abram's victory celebration with Melchizedek. So the first section first here. How does this relate to us? Abram rescues Lot. It gives us a description in those first 11 verses that seems somewhat confusing, right? These are not names that we're familiar with. This wasn't Germany and France going to war with Italy. This was names and locations we haven't heard before. But it seems to be a fairly commonplace dispute going on at the time. And Lot's caught in the middle of this. It doesn't seem like Lot really has any kind of say in this. He wasn't involved in the politics, but he gets caught up in it. And he's taken prisoner by events larger than him, out of his control. And Abram, when he hears of this, takes 318 men and goes on a rescue mission. His goal is to rescue Lot. And he goes and allies himself with these other kings. Now, we hear the word king, and we think of the king of England. We think of the king of France. These are kings of a town. They're almost glorified mayors. That's why the numbers here are not hundreds of thousands of troops. They're a few hundred. These are really the rulers of these towns, but they're identified as kings, and they go and they rescue Lot. And stopping there in verse 16, they brought back Lot. I want us just to reflect on that, of what motivated Abram to get involved in confusing, hard-to-understand politics of his time that had really nothing to do with him until it affected Lot. Well, it's the virtue of rescue here. This is a description of what Abram did, but it's given to us in other places as a command, as a principle of rescue. Do you notice what we confessed from the book of Proverbs earlier? It's in your bulletin. That from Proverbs said what? In chapter 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. This is the principle that the life of a believer is to be about rescue, because they have been rescued and they turn to rescue. Why? Abram was familiar with the concept of rescue. Do you remember back in chapter 12 in which the incident with Pharaoh, God intervened and rescued Sarai from Pharaoh. He rescued Abram from the predicament that he put himself into. Abram was acquainted with being rescued because he himself had been rescued. Now, in chapter 14, he turns to rescue Lot. Now, this is fairly simple in its flow, so let me just give you two ways in which that relates to us. And seeing somebody's example here of a life being about rescue, there is a spiritual dimension and there is a physical dimension as well. First, the spiritual dimension. We are those who know about eternity. The writer of Ecclesiastes says we have eternity written in our hearts. And so we know that people's souls are of eternal value. And so we are about the rescue of people's eternal souls. You have been, if you are here this morning as a believer, you have been rescued from hell by God. And now, what are you to do? You are to turn and rescue others. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher in the 1800s, he wrote a book called Soul Winner. And he got some feedback from it that was negative, because in it he said that all Christians are to be rescuers of souls. And there was two main objections that came to him. One was, that's not my job. That's for some people, not for everybody. That's not my job. And the other one was this: God saves souls, not man, right? In a sense, that's true, but it's only half true. God saves souls through the means of his people and the means of grace that he provides, the message of his gospel. If you are of his people, know this: you are people of rescue. And you are to be winners and rescuers of souls. You, as an instrument. Now, let me note a few things about this story of objections that may come into our mind. When Lot was taken into captivity, what was Abram's response? Was his response when he heard it, well, I'll just pray really hard that God rescues Lot? If God wants to rescue Lot, let him do it on his own. Did he pray in those ways? No, he got involved himself. Ladies, you are studying the book of Isaiah. One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah is when you get into chapter 6, the scene on the throne. And Isaiah is hearing all of these dangers that are facing the people. And in verse 8, it says this: I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, do you know what Isaiah said there? Lord, do it yourself. Aren't you sovereign? No. Did he say, if you want to get it done, well, then you'll get it done, so why should I bother? Did he say, God, I'm going to go live my life and maybe they'll just understand that they're in danger when they see how good my life is? No. He said, "Here I am. Lord, send me." God then sends Isaiah as his instrument to those who are spiritually perishing. Just as Abram heard that Lot's life was in danger and went to be the instrument himself. You know, it reminds me of the story of William Carey. William Carey was a wanted to be a missionary to India. When he went to an organization in his church and asked them, "Will you send me to India to preach the gospel to those who have never heard it in India?" One response he got was, "Dear Mr. Carey, if God wants to save the heathens in India, he will do it himself." That should never be the response of those who have been rescued, because they turn and say, "Here am I, send me." Or Abram will say, "I will gather some people and go rescue Lot." Spiritually, for us to do that is called evangelism. It just means talking about the good news. We are told that you are to have an answer for the hope that you have within you. Some of that is reactive. Somebody just may ask you. You're to have an answer for that. Have you shared that at all? Do we have this view that actually says others are in danger? They are in need of rescue from their sins. Do we have that view? If we do, then perhaps we would have more of a reaction of Abram. The need for Lot to be rescued. A desire to see that happen. Now, in terms of the value of evangelism, I think I hit on this quite a bit as we're going through this. So I think we know that we have this responsibility. That is one application area, but I want to spend some time on another area of application, because there is a spiritual application for this, and there is a physical, earthly application for this too. What is it? It is to rescue those not who are only spiritually in danger, but those who are physically in need. When Abram rescued Lot, what did he rescue him from? It wasn't from bad doctrine. It wasn't from atheism. It wasn't from a sinful lifestyle, all of which would require rescue, but it wasn't those things. He rescued him from people who threatened his physical life. To only spiritualize this is to say a half-truth. There's a spiritual component. But Jesus went around and he healed the blind, did he not? He fed those who were hungry. Those were to point to spiritual truths, yes. The rebirth and getting new eyes. The fact that he is the bread of life. But he also did the physical part as a pointer. It wasn't absent from there. Throughout history, Christians have looked at their communities, they've looked at their society, and they said, how do we be people of rescue in our society and in our community? I noted that earlier in the early church in Greece. When they saw those who were in danger by placing babies in jars, or in Rome of babies left on the rocks to be taken away by the tide because they didn't want them, they became people of rescue. One of the ancient Christian virtues is one of adoption. It is a means of rescuing the perishing. Christians in early Roman and Greek society looked around and they said, we have been those who have been rescued. How do we look and be people of rescue in our society? They evangelized their neighbors, but they also attempted to rescue those who were perishing physically. In Nazi Germany, Christians looked around. Christians like Corrie ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they were two that hid those who were marked for destruction, who were marked to perish, those who were ethnic Jews. And they looked around and they saw this happening. They said, how do we be people of rescue in our time? And because they were Christian, they hid Jews in their homes. They got them to safety. Corrie ten Boom eventually was put in a concentration for that because it was illegal. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was eventually executed. But they looked around at their society and they said, how are we people of rescue in this society at this time? How are we rescuing those marked for perishing? My question to us is, how do we do that today? There are many different circumstances. It looked different for Corrie ten Boom than it did for the early Greek Christian. And it looks different for all of you. But I think you should be looking around at your community, at your family, at this area and society, and ask, how am I, as a believer, who is to be characterized by rescue, how am I to be one who is also pursuing those who are being led to the slaughter? It could be very easy. It could be just getting involved with somebody that you know is in danger, in the wrong crowd, to reach out to them in friendship. It could be teaching somebody a trade so that they can support themselves and aren't drawn into dangerous circles. I know of some, even within this congregation, who has done that, much like the early Christians in Greece and Rome. They have done foster care. They have done even adoption from others that were in their, that they knew were in danger if they were left in their circumstances. In my previous church, we had a family, and sometimes we would wonder if they had become addicted to adoption. They had 12 children, two of which were biologically theirs. The other 10, anytime they heard about a situation in which the child may not be taken care of, was going to be put up for adoption, or if the choice was between adoption or abortion, they said, "We have a home." And they volunteered. And in fact, on a larger level, that word, that unspoken, uncomfortable word, is probably the greatest need in our time and in our culture for need of rescue. That word, abortion. Nobody likes to hear about it. Nobody likes to talk about it at the dinner table. I remember seeing a photograph in Germany after they liberated the concentration camps. What the American soldiers would do is there were people in the towns that said, "Well, we didn't know about that," or "It wasn't that bad." And they took them physically into the concentration camps for the local people to see what had happened there. And there's a famous picture of a woman walking, hiding her eyes, still refusing to see what they had let go on in their community. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. There is grace. There is healing. There's redemption and restoration. And those who have either been complicit in it or committed such a sin. And yet we don't just focus on that aspect. The Christians who went around and saw the jars didn't knock on the door and curse out the people who left the babies in the jars. They just took and rescued the babies. That is what is happening today. There are those who are being led to the slaughter. As I was trying to think of an application here, of being people of rescue, as much as I may have wanted to avoid an uncomfortable subject, it kept coming to my mind. I don't know of any other thing that has happened that has 55 million that have been led to the slaughter. Do you? Any other area in our society in which Christians would be people of rescue, because we have been rescued, and that we would turn to rescue? And it's not just the matter of all the things that you hear in normal talk about this, if you ever talk about it in hushed corners, of the feeling of pain after 8 weeks, of those who have been born alive and left to perish after a failed abortion. No, it's because of Jeremiah 1:5, where it says, God says, "I knew you in the womb." In Psalm 139, where he confesses, "You, God, formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And in Genesis 9, then it says, "Those who are made in the image of God, for them to be killed is a heinous act before God." It's not a gray area. It's not an area of reasonable disagreement. It's an area of moral clarity, or it is nothing. Now, as I'm saying that, I'm sure there might be in your mind a thought. The church is not a political institution. Why is this being brought up? Well, in some sense, I would have to agree with you. The church is not a political institution. And please don't hear this morning me talking about politics. The church should not, and I would agree with you, and I have no business this morning in this pulpit telling you the best tax policy, whether it's progressive income tax or flat tax or fair tax or user tax. There's no business of that because the scriptures don't speak of it. There's no business of me saying there's a House Resolution 1127. Go call your congressman to support it or not. There's no business of the church saying specifics in political life, because Christians are called into those lives and they are to use their wisdom in order to affect changes in the workplace, whether it's in government or whether it's because you're an educator or whether you're in maintenance. or whether you're in design or farming, you live as a Christian, you figure out how it is that God influences your vocations in those areas. So I have no business this morning telling you the exactity of your politics need to be. However, this isn't a political matter. It's a matter of rescue. The church does speak to morality when people are in need of rescue. This is, I guess this is on my heart partly because if you see anybody around you under the age of 40 that really identified as a survivor of this Holocaust, how are we personally, not politically, not how you're voting, this may not be something that's ever settled politically. How are you personally involved in the rescue of others? Whether it's adoption, whether it's getting involved in somebody's life, foster care, whether it's supporting pregnancy centers, how are we showing our character as people of rescue, those who have been rescued and turn to rescue? How do we get involved? How do we do it? That's up to you. I'm not going to tell you how. But the Proverbs, the verse from the Proverbs we cited earlier, what did it say? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he not he who weighs the heart perceive it? You can't say you didn't know. Are you fulfilling this today? I'm not here to give you the strategy. I'm here just to ask you personally, how are you fulfilling this today? In the life of somebody in your family, in the life of somebody you know. However, I'm just asking, how is this happening in your personal life? Well, we know that we are to be people of rescue in spiritual realms. We are to be people of rescue even in physical realms. If someone is on the verge of starvation, we give them no food. How is that doing them any help? We are to be in both realms. But as you're hearing this, and the objections I brought up before, that Abram didn't say, God, you do it. It's all up to you. He got involved. You may have a bit of anxiety about that. How do I be a person of rescue spiritually in evangelism and personally in my life if you feel like it's all up to you? Well, that's what this next section that we're going to end with talks about. Starting in verse 17, you see the meal that was enjoyed between Abram and Melchizedek. Now remember, in the first 11 verses, why were these other kings fighting? It seems like it was a war over possessions, over money. Why was Abram fighting? For one reason, to rescue Lot. Look at verse 22. Abram said to king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Why did Abram respond this way when he had taken back all these possessions that the other kings had taken? Why did he respond that way? Not because I think he was proud to say, I'm not going to have somebody else say that I made Abram rich. But so that no one would think that Abram was a mercenary, that he was a soldier for hire. Why did Abram do this? Solely to rescue Lot and for the glory of God, not to get rich. This wasn't a money-making proposition for him. That's why in verse 20, Melchizedek was right. He said, blessed be God most high who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It wasn't Abram's victory. It was God's. And yet Abram answered the call. Abram realized he was an instrument in God's hands. I had the privilege of working in a hospital in Dallas that had one of the top 10 heart surgeons for pediatrics in the nation. He was legendary. And in fact, after operations sometimes, it would be an operation which few people could do and would save the life of a child. Parents would ask to meet him. And every time that they asked to meet him, I never saw the parents say, can you please show me your scalpel? I want to thank your scalpel. They wouldn't do that. They didn't say, I want to see the pliers that you used. I want to thank those pliers. Where does the glory go? To the surgeon. They wanted to thank the surgeon. What are we in being people of rescue? We're instruments. And like it or not, nobody thanks the scalpel. Abram was an instrument of God's rescue of Lot. When we're called to be instruments of rescue in our community or through evangelism and telling the gospel, we are instruments in the hands of the surgeon. That's all obedience is. And so this whole interplay that you see with Melchizedek and Abram is showing us reality. Abram knows this victory belongs to God. He knows he was an instrument, and this was not his glory. It was not for him to get paid from. And then the passage that we heard from Hebrews 7 makes an analogy for us to one of these characters. That was Melchizedek. It was maybe a complicated argument. That's an entirely other sermon on what Hebrews 7 means. But at least we know this. Melchizedek stands there to teach us something of Christ. He is compared to Christ there. How is he a comparer to Christ? Well, Melchizedek stands there as a king, as a priest of God Most High, as one who prophesies over Abram. The only other prophet, priest, and king we meet is in the New Testament in Christ. But not just that. Melchizedek fought for Abram. He provides a meal for Abram and the presence of his defeated enemies. And he shares a victory meal of bread and wine. Sound familiar? If we accept this analogy to Christ, we know that if we do anything in obedience to this command to be rescuing those who are perishing, we are instruments in God's hand of a victory accomplished by God, whom we give the credit to, and whom we enjoy fellowship and a feast in the presence of God. That's what we do when we have the Lord's Supper. We celebrate a victory. That's why it should be not merely something that is somber, but it's something that is celebratory. It's a victory meal because God has provided the victory. Christ fights for us. He speaks blessing over us. He celebrates the victory of God with us. Maybe that would be something to think about when we take the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks. But ultimately, we have been the ones who were taken captive. In this story, we first are Lot before we are Abram. We are those who have been taken, who have our life and liberty threatened, whom God rescues through His means and His timing, and pronounces over us a blessing and a feast with bread and wine, and made us a people all about rescue. We are those who are rescued, who then turn to rescue others. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, remind us that when we speak of salvation, that we speak of the great rescue you have done for us. You rescued us from the ultimate enemies of sin, death, and hell. And Lord, you have rescued us to a family. Lord, give us hearts that are grateful for your rescue. And do not turn away and say, we did not know. When we look around us and we see those who are headed for judgment, may we not say nothing. When we see those who are headed for destruction physically, let us not say it doesn't concern us. Lord, make us people who have been rescued and lay ourselves as instruments, as scalpels in your hand. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen.